Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all here this morning in spite of the inclement weather, which, believe it or not, has some people stay at home on days like this. And if they drive like a lot of people in San Antonio, maybe that's best. I saw three accidents coming to church this morning on I-35, and it's just not good when people can't drive in the rain. At any rate, let me just share something with you before we begin. You can be turning in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But let me just share something with you. This has been really a brutal study. As most of you are aware, we are looking at the three keys of a godly life, and we're to that portion of Paul's admonition here to the Thessalonians concerning patience. Patience. And I've not realized it until late that, as it turns out, I'm probably one of the most impatient people I know. And I think after our study this morning, you might agree that there's a little more impatience in you than you're aware of as well. I certainly hope that's the case, because we could all use a little more patience in our lives. Well, as I said, we are going through this study of three keys to a godly life, and we've already touched upon one of these areas, actually two of these areas. The first was that we are to consistently honor and glorify God and enable Him to allow us to benefit one another by, first and foremost, taking the opportunity that we have to esteem and appreciate those who diligently labor among us in the ministry and have charge over us in the Lord and give us instruction. That's the first bit of advice that the Apostle Paul has to offer us here. The second thing that Paul brings out by way of exhortation in this passage concerns the godly attitudes that we're to have toward one another. He writes this in verses 13b through 15. He says, "Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Again, we're given six very practical disciplines here that, if put into place by us as the children of God, will enable us as a church to enjoy this peace that the Apostle Paul speaks of. Specifically, we must make it our habit to, again, admonish the ruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, not repay evil for evil, and seek only that which is good, first for one another, and then for all people. And I might add the word everywhere, and in all situations as well. Now, we covered the first three of these in our time together last week, so if you missed that message, I would encourage you, go out to Sermon Audio and give that a listen. And in this morning's time together, I want for us to look at the last three of these. Again, we begin with the exhortation that is arguably the most daunting, the most, what's another word for daunting? The one that requires the most patience, right? We begin with this admonition to be patient with everyone. Now, what does it mean to be patient? Well, literally, the Apostle Paul is saying here that we must be long-fused. Long-fused. In other words, we're to be those who, despite repeated temptations to be angered or upset by others, no matter how much we're provoked, no matter how much we're irritated, regardless of the situation, we're to exercise a long-fused sort of attitude. We're to be patient. Why? Because think about this. Patience is the hallmark of what Paul refers to as the greatest of human virtues. You'll recall in Paul's great triad of virtues, he speaks of faith, hope, and love. And what is patience the hallmark of? Is it faith? No. Is it hope? No. It's love. It's love. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse 4, the beginning of Paul's in-depth treatment of the subject of love. And what does he say right out of the gate when he begins to talk about this great virtue? This great blessing that has been bestowed upon us, which is the ability to love. What does Paul say is the defining characteristic of that love? He says, love is patient. Incidentally, he uses the present tense here, which indicates that love is always patient. Love is continually patient. True love, which is the love that has been shed abroad in our hearts, this love with which we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind, true love never says, I've had enough. Think about that for just a minute. Think about just the last week. Think about the last time you made this remark. Well, I've just had it up to here with fill in the blank. We've all done that, haven't we? True love doesn't do that. True love doesn't say, I've had enough. It's a love which is willing to suffer indefinitely. It's a long-suffering kind of love. As one commentator observed, he said, it's a love that continues in spite of conduct likely to quench it. It's an unconditional love. It's a love, first, that knows no bounds. It's a love, secondly, that knows nothing that can agitate it, or nothing that can push it away, or nothing that can quench it. It's the same kind of love with which God loves us. Now let me ask you this. How patient is God toward us? Peter addresses this in 2 Peter 3:9. You can turn there as well. 2 Peter 3:9, probably one of the most controversial passages in the Word of God because it's so misunderstood. Peter's not referring to every man or all men here, but according to chapter 1, verse 1, he's referring specifically to those to whom he is writing this, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And according to chapter 3, verse 1, he's writing to the beloved. And what does Peter say in chapter 3, verse 9 about God's patience toward those of us who believe? He says this, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Yes, believer, God is yet patient with you. Why? Because He wants you to come to repentance. He wants you to repent of those things that really separate you from Him. He wants you to get better and better through sanctification at doing those things which honor and glorify Him, those things which prevent you from being at enmity with Him. He is yet long-suffering toward us. So as to remove any and all doubt, notice the qualifier down in verse 15. He says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Our Lord's patience means salvation. Paul touches on this very thing in Romans chapter 2 in verse 4 when he says, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I don't know about you this morning, but I am abundantly grateful for the patience of God which led me to repentance. No matter how stubborn I was, no matter how many times I ignored, even as an unbeliever, the general call of the gospel, no matter how many times I ignored the presentation of the gospel, God's patience ensured that that which He had sovereignly deemed to happen in eternity past would indeed come forth in due time. And He did that by being patient with me. Imagine if God were not a patient God. What would happen? What would we deserve? What do we deserve? Believers and unbelievers alike, what do you deserve? The wrath of God. And if God were not the patient God that He is, what would we all receive immediately? The wrath of God. And yet God is patient. God is long-suffering. God will ensure through that patience and long suffering that that which He has deemed to be a reality in eternity past, I'm speaking of your salvation, will come to take place in due time. And it's all owing to His patience. According to Romans 5:8, this patience is the kind of patience that resulted in God sending His only begotten Son to die for us while we were yet sinners. Imagine that. Thank God that that passage doesn't say that Jesus Christ came to make propitiation for our sins because we got good enough for Him to do so. Because we lived honorably enough for Him to do so. Because we were righteous enough in and of ourselves for Him to do so. Now you should wake up every morning praising God that He saved you in that while you were yet a sinner. This is the same kind of patience that Christ Himself insists upon when it comes to forgiving others, right? Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. You know Matthew 18 well. We'll discuss that more a little later on. Matthew 18, Jesus has just given His instructions concerning discipline among the brethren. In verse 21, we read this. Peter came and said to the Lord, Peter, leave it to Peter to always try to find a way out, right? You know, Peter's looking at the thing to the letter and he's saying, okay, I've got it. I've got this church discipline thing down. Now he comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter's like thinking very highly of himself. Look at the lengths I'm willing to go to, Lord. I'm willing to forgive my brother seven times. What does the Lord say? I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Though it's not written, I can imagine Peter going, falling flat on his back. 70 times 7? Really? How many times is that? It doesn't matter. That's not the point. See, I almost caught you, right? I almost caught you in a Peter-esque-like moment. It doesn't matter. 70 times 7 is just a way of the Lord illustrating that we're to forgive one another infinite times. Why? Because God, in His unparalleled long-suffering, in His unfathomable patience, has forgiven us this many times and more. If you're a child of God this morning, if you have been saved by God's grace, how many times can you sin before you sin yourself out of your salvation? You can't. Now, as Paul also remarked in Romans chapter 6, does this mean that we should sin the more that grace may abound?
No.
May it never be. God forbid that you would have that kind of attitude. What type of attitude should this generate in us as His children? It should generate within us a sense of awe, a sense of respect, a sense of honor, a sense of love for Him having done so much for us that we'll spend the rest of our days trying to repay Him through obedience and honor. Not sinning at will just so that we can enjoy the favor of God continually. By the way, this type of forgiveness is something Peter himself would benefit from in the end, wouldn't he? And it's in light of God's patience toward us that we, striving to be like Him, are to be patient with all men. Now there has been some speculation, as there always will be when this word is used. There are a lot of people who say, well, you know, all doesn't really mean all. And in some cases, that is absolutely true. You must take it within the context. But in the context of what's being presented here, we must understand that all does mean all. Is there any person on the face of planet Earth for whom God would not have you exercise patience? No.
Is there any allowance within the Word of God that would allow you to stray from that perfect example that was set forth in Jesus Christ, that perfect example in that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you? Is there any logical reason or any scriptural warrant for you not being patient with all men? No. In light of what God has done for us, we exercise this same patience toward others. But that argument aside, I think we need to bring this back into the overall context that Paul has established, which is the local church. What Paul is actually advocating here, very specifically, is that we be patient toward those in the church who routinely try and test our patience. Matthew Henry sums up this attitude nicely. Listen to what he says. He says, "We must bear and forbear. We must be long-suffering and suppress our anger. If it begin to rise upon the apprehension of affronts or injuries, at least we must not fail to moderate our anger. And this duty must be exercised toward all men, good and bad, high and low. We must not be high in our expectations and demands, nor harsh in our resentments, nor hard in our impositions, but endeavor to make the best we can of everything and think the best we can of everybody." My mother and my grandmother used to say something to me that I'm sure your mother and grandmother said to you. What was that? "If you can't say anything nice about somebody, what?
Don't say it at all."
What they were trying to instill in us is patience. People will wrong you. People will do horrible things against you. People will malign your character. People will use the least indirect means possible to do that. They'll gossip about you. They'll backbite you. They'll spread rumors about you that are based on half-truths, lies. And even in those situations, we must bear and forbear. This actually makes a nice segue into the fifth principle of the six that Paul presents here is necessary for peace in the local church. He says that we're to see that no one repays another with evil for evil. Now, I want you to notice something very subtle here that really doesn't come across unless you think about it. Note that Paul doesn't merely say here, "Do not repay evil for evil." No, he says, "See that no one does this." See that no one does this. What's implied here is that each of us bears the responsibility and the accountability one toward another for ensuring not only that we ourselves are free from this retaliation or vengeful attitude, but that we keep our brothers and sisters in check as well. Why is this so important? Well, it's important because one of the most persistent sins we have to deal with, even as believers, is this urge we have to take matters into our own hands, right? This urge that we have to make right what has been done wrong to us. And as I said, there will be people who will attack you. There will be people who make all kinds of claims about you and treat you unfairly. And when this happens, what are we to do? Are we to return fire so that we can do as much harm to them as they've done to us? Or do we go tit for tat with them and say, "Well, you've hurt me to this level, now I'm going to hurt you to the same level or even more because you deserve it"? Raina says no. What are we to do? We're to leave it to the Lord. Oh, how little faith we have in our Lord. Oh, what little faith we have when we're told repeatedly in Scripture that we are to leave all things to the Lord. Someone mistreats you, someone maligns your character, someone does anything in the world to you to harm you, what do? You leave it to the Lord. Do you not think that the Lord is capable of righting any wrong done to you? Do you not think that the Lord cares enough about your character to where when it's besmirched, He can make that right? This is a principle that literally permeates Scripture from beginning to end. The most oft-cited passage is a reference to the Old Testament that Paul makes in Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. He says this, he says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men." Sounds very familiar, right? Sounds just like what we've been reading in Thessalonians. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Paul is actually making reference to a couple of Old Testament passages here. The first is Leviticus 19:18, where the Lord says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." He's also referring to Deuteronomy 32:35. There the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them." God will take vengeance where vengeance is warranted. God will avenge you where you need to be avenged. In the Proverbs, in Proverbs 20, verse 22, for example, we read this, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord and He will save you." Again, in Proverbs 24, 29, "Do not say, 'Thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.'" We're not to say that sort of thing. We're not to think that sort of thing. We're not to be enticed by the wiles of the evil one to try to make right the wrong that has been done to us. Why? Because nothing but disaster will ensue. Believe me. Believe me when I say that. Jesus himself, look at Matthew chapter 5. Turn there. Again, Jesus here in Matthew 5, 38 through 48. Establishes this principle in great detail. In great detail. Matthew 5:38. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you..." Now, there are a lot of people who will take this and say, "Well, see, here is a case where Jesus is actually nullifying something that was said in the Old Testament." And there are a lot of people who believe that. A lot of our New Covenant people out there claim that, well, we're now under this New Covenant that Jesus instituted in His blood, and part of that New Covenant means an overturning of the previous law. That's not the case at all. What Jesus is trying to establish here is the recognition that there was a difference between civil law, which we still exercise today by putting people to death who kill other people. There's a difference between the magistrate and the laws that were designed to govern the theocracy and our personal interactions one with the other. He says, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Ouch. That hurts, folks, if you're really honest with yourself. Who do we love in terms of even this small assembly? You know, there are people in this church who don't particularly like one another. It's true. Why? Well, number one, because we're human and we still carry the stain of the sin that condemned us before we were saved. But we can't rely on that anymore because we know that we're more than overcomers in Christ Jesus. We know that we're able to surmount these things. We're able to share that love that transcends all of the problems that happen on the horizontal in this place. It's high time that we began to look vertically, not horizontally, and realize that every sin we commit is a sin against who? God, as David said. Against you and you only have I sinned. Have I done this evil in your sight? So how are we to react, even despite the fact that we have relations in this place that aren't perfect? Why is that so? I'll tell you why it's so. Because we only love those who love us. We are selfish in our distribution of our love. I'll only love you. I'll only pay attention to you. I'll only talk to you. I'll only have any interaction with you if I can learn to love you. And what's it going to take to get me to learn to love you? I don't know. Keep throwing things at me. Keep loving me. It's all about me, isn't it? Keep loving me and maybe one day you'll earn my love. Folks, that shouldn't be. We're to love one another unconditionally because we have been so loved by the Father. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you know, if you love on the basis of those who love you, if you only speak to those that you call brother, you're doing no better than the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles do that. Even unsaved people do that. Don't you realize that's the problem in this lost and dying world? Is that the church is not any different from the world in which we live? Our attitudes are the same. Our actions are the same. And we can be barely distinguished from the world around us most of the time. But if we'll only start loving one another, truly loving one another, so when people see us together, when people see us in this place, they can say without beyond the shadow of a doubt, there's love in that place. And it all begins with that patience that we advocated earlier on, right? A patient love loves when you're unlovable. A patient love does what Christ advocates here. If someone slaps you on your cheek, give them the other cheek. If someone asks for your cloak or your shirt, give them your cloak too. If somebody asks you to go a mile with them, go two. If someone asks you to borrow $10, give them 20. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23, Peter touches on this as well. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." He makes mention of this again in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. That's a popular passage. It emphasizes the importance of maintaining a God-honoring relationship in the marriage. He says this, "To sum it up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." So let me get this straight. We're called to let people treat us any old way they want to treat us. And our only recourse is to love them and do good for them. In a word, yes. I know that's hard to swallow. I know that that is diametrically opposed to everything society teaches us. But we're to be taught by the Word of God, not by the society in which we live. I'm reminded of more than a few individuals throughout history who have served as fitting examples of this behavior. The most obvious of these is the Lord Himself. Consider the Lord's response to His own crucifixion. Without a doubt, the most heinous, the most serious, the greatest injustice and greatest crime ever perpetrated man against man. What was His reaction? How did He respond? What did He do to defend Himself against those lies that had been told about Him? What did He say to those who drove the nails through His wrists and through His feet and hung Him on the cross? What did He say? Nothing. Nothing. Oh, but Pastor Tim, you don't understand that they talked about me. They said a lie about me, and it's just not fair. They nailed your Savior to a cross. And He uttered not one word in His own defense. In fulfillment of that great prophecy in Isaiah 53:7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. Now, does this mean He didn't speak at all? No, we know He spoke. He just didn't speak up in His own favor. He didn't speak up to repay evil for evil. Don't you think for one minute that when all of this was going on, just as when Peter jumps out and lops off Malchus's ear, as I've said before, probably aiming to take his head off, Jesus says, Peter, don't do that. He reaches down, grabs the ear, puts it back on Malchus's head. He says, Peter, don't you understand who I am? Did you not see the reaction of the soldiers who came to arrest me? When they asked me, are you the one? I said, I am. They all fell like dominoes. Do you not think that I couldn't call upon the Father and He would send legions of angels to my aid even now, Peter? Do you not think that on that cross, Jesus could have not taken the offer of the one next to Him and said, just get us all down from here. If you are who you claim to be, you can get us all down from here. Of course He could. But Jesus reserved what few words He was yet able to utter in that horrible condition to say what? What did He say as His own life was drawing to an end? Father, forgive them, because they know not what they do. What kind of love is that? That's a patient love. That's a love that seeks not to repay evil with evil. I tried to consider what might be a more contemporary display of this sort of attitude, and I immediately thought of William Tyndale. William Tyndale, in case you weren't aware, was one of the most reviled Christians in history. He was tried for heresy in 1536 and condemned to death. And those who were putting him to death weren't content really with just burning him at the stake. What did they do? Well, they tied him to a stake, and before they lit the fire, they actually strangled him. And then they lit the fire. But before all this transpired, after he'd been tied to the cross, what was his response to it all? May God exact vengeance on all of you, you horrible people. Is that what he said? If I could get down from here, oh, you'd be in for it. No. What did he say? He cried out with a loud voice, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Let me ask you this, how would you respond in a similar circumstance? I'm fairly certain that most of us have become quite comfortable in seeking to avenge ourselves over far less meaningful issues. I actually overheard someone arguing the other day. I'm not going to say whether it was in the church or not, but it might have been. The wife said to the husband, "Why are you yelling at me?" Can anybody guess what the husband said? "Because you're yelling at me." Don't raise your hands, but I can tell by the look in your eyes, if you're married in this place this morning, you've heard this. Will you do it too? Right? Can I get an amen for that? Oh, a nervous amen, right? Why do we do that? Because that's what lies in our hearts. That's what consumes us. We have to be right. We have to get vengeance at every turn. When our spouses do something, our spouses, that union that's supposed to mirror the union of Christ to His body, and we treat people that we're married to with such contempt that we have to get vengeance even over them? Please. It starts there, right? And if you're that way in your home, if you're that way and you can be overheard by other people, how are you toward me? I'm not perfect, and neither are you. But I'm the one who gets to talk this morning. I'm not perfect. I will make you mad. Not knowingly. I might infuriate you. I might disappoint you. I might hurt you. Please know right away, I don't mean to do any of that. But all I ask is that you don't think of me as an object of your revenge. Please don't do that. For your sakes, don't do that. Now think in terms of one another. As I said, there are people here who you might not really like. And that's okay. I mean, this is a grand experiment in human relations. The church really is. It always has been. You know, God didn't just save us and sanctify us perfectly and place us in a church and now we just all sing kumbaya and we're all happy to be here and everybody loves one another with that fervent, burning, non-vengeful, patient kind of love. God didn't do that. Why? He did that because He wants us to know the value of working toward that end. Let's work toward that end. Well, having said all this, let me make a very necessary disclaimer. You know, we talk about turning the other cheek. We talk about giving the cloak and the shirt. We talk about going the 2 miles versus the one. Paul is talking here about the attitudes that should be consistently on display in the local church. Although there are some corollary points that we can make outside the four walls of the church, Paul's not making a case for pacifism. You must know that. He's not making a case for pacifism. He's not saying anything for or against what we know in the West as the just war theory. Those of us who are military, we have to live under that theory because if we didn't, we'd go absolutely crazy. He's not denying that there will be times when you might be forced to exercise self-defense. You need to know that. We can certainly discuss those things at another time. But don't make the mistake, don't make the illogical leap that you can't defend yourself. I don't want you getting out there in the street, somebody comes to mug you and holds a gun to your wife's head, and if you have the ability to do something about it, you don't. Don't be a martyr and don't make other people martyrs if you can help it. But what he's saying is, in the confines of the local church, our attitudes toward one another should be such that we exercise this loving patience, and that we get rid of any vengeful attitudes that we might have. And not only that, remember what he said, He didn't say, just work on it yourself. He said, if you see this in others, be accountable enough to call it to their attention. Don't be afraid to step out and say, you know, that was hateful. Don't be afraid to say, that's gossip and I'm not going to have any part of it. Don't be afraid to say, you're taking matters into your own hands, pray about it. Don't be afraid to pray with them about it. And then trust in the Lord for the results. Well, Paul sums up his teaching concerning our responsibility toward one another by further exhorting us to always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Let me read that again. Always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Even if you've perfected an attitude of non-retaliation and you no longer have a vengeful bone in your body, you've only done what is constituting half of what you're exhorted to do here. Remember what I said about peace at the beginning of our study of this passage. Peace is not merely the absence of conflict. Peace is the presence of righteousness. In a very similar way, it's not enough that we simply rid ourselves of the need for revenge. We must also positively put something there as well. And what is that? What is that something positive? It's the pursuit of that which is good. Not only for one another, but for all people. You know, this idea of seeking good things runs throughout the New Testament as well. In Romans 14:19, for example, Paul says, "So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." In 1 Corinthians 14:1, we're instructed to pursue love. The love that he's just talked about in chapter 13. In 1 Timothy 6:11, we're exhorted to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. In Hebrews 12:14, we're urged to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which none will see the Lord. Peter tells us the same thing in 1 Peter 3:11. And then here, this morning, Paul exhorts us to pursue or seek that which is agathon. Agathon, not just merely good, not good on the surface, but intrinsically good. Good at its very foundation. That which is so good that it's pure from all hints of evil. And he exhorts us to pursue this, not only for one another, but for all. For all. Once again, I appeal to Matthew Henry. And I'm going to close with this morning. But he sums this up, this attitude of seeking that which is good for one another and for everyone. He said, in general, we must study to do what is our duty and pleasing to God in all circumstances, whether men do us good turns or ill turns. Whatever men do to us, we must do good to others. We must always endeavor to be beneficent and instrumental to promote the welfare of others, both among ourselves, in the first place to those who are of the household of faith, and then, as we have opportunity, unto all men. Well, that pretty much sums it up. At least sums up what our attitudes should be toward those who labor among us in the ministry and our attitudes toward one another. But next, Paul discusses what our attitudes should be toward God. And I think that will be a fitting capstone to everything that we've just discussed. I don't know why he didn't put it at the beginning. Well, I actually do. I think he wants us to think about our responsibility toward those who labor among us and to one another, and then to view all of that within the context of how we are to see God operative in our lives and how we're to view Him as His people. So I would encourage you to stay on track. Read this coming week what you can. Read ahead in preparation for what we'll discuss next week on this very
important subject. Let's close in a word of prayer.